Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus, and we ask you in this session of revelation, you would release living understanding. God, I ask you for the spirit of conviction. I ask for the ability by the Holy Spirit to grasp what's on your heart. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're beginning session 8, a 12-part series on the book of Revelation. We're going to obviously cover these 3.5 chapters quite rapidly. My point is just to make you a little bit familiar with them so that you will be hungry to go read them on your own time and go deep. In this session, we're looking at the rapture of the church and the victory in the eschatological war. Now, eschatological just means end times. But I want everybody to learn that word. It's an eschatological generation. It's the only time in history where God is raising up the body of Christ to prepare for an eschatological shift of history. It's not just a revival. It's a shift of history to another age. And that's what's on the Holy Spirit's agenda for the church. A lot of guys, their vision is breakthrough in the marketplace. Other guys, it's breakthrough in the church and meaning have some church growth and some souls saved, powerful healings. Others, it's changing some different facets of society. And all of those are critical, and they're on God's heart. Others, it's the Holy Spirit moving in the home and renewing the family. And all of these are critical. But they all fit together in one generation of time only into another purpose. It's an eschatological shift of human history. All of those things are working together for something so dramatic, so dynamic, it is tenfold beyond the sum total of any one of those themes. And the church is being raised up to lead, under Jesus' leadership, to lead the nations through this great change in history. It's an eschatological shift of history, far more than a revival or an outpouring. The overview of these several chapters. We're looking at paragraph A, the third section in the book of where the chronological events are unfolding in order. And Jesus' action plan unfolds. There's 5 chronological events or sections of which the events unfold. We're at the third one. And what's happening in this is the rapture of the church and the immediate replacement of all the governments of the earth. Now that's the point that John focuses on. All of the governments of the earth are replaced in a suddenly of God in a short period of time against their will. They don't agree with the replacing of their authority. They're against it. But Jesus insists on it, and it happens very rapidly, and it's very bloody. And the church is leading the way through prophetic intercession. And the enemy is striking the church with physical weapons, killing people. And we're striking back through prayer and fasting and proclamation and trusting God to release the heavenly arsenal from above. We don't have physical weapons, but there are physical, discernible strikes from heaven that destroy the Antichrist power base. It's really a war, and history really shifts to another age. And the body of Christ is here leading the way, and we get resurrected bodies, and we stay on the earth to govern through this change of history. Paragraph B, in the parenthetical sections, the sections that are parentheses, which I'll refer to as the times where the angels give explanation to what's going on. And so in the chronological events, we see the events one after the other. But in these sections, the angels are giving an explanation to John, telling him, showing him the why behind the what, like what's happening behind the scenes. And what the angels going to explain to John is why is it that it's necessary to so violently replace all the governments of the earth. I mean, that's a really dramatic concept. I mean, if one nation turns over its government in a conflict, I mean, it's tremendous chaos for that nation for years, but all the governments are going to be turned over in conflict altogether in a suddenly of God. And so the question that these angelic explanation sections that are parentheses in the storyline is addressing, why is it necessary for such a dramatic overthrow of all the governments at the same time? Isn't there a better way? Isn't there a softer approach to this that would still get the job done? And the next question that's happening in these angelic explanations to John is, what's going to happen to the saints? What's going to happen to us? And in these parentheses where the storyline is put on hold, the angel tells John how bad it gets in terms of the Antichrist attack against us and how good it gets in terms of God helping us. That's generally the themes in these parenthetical sections where the parentheses in the storyline. Roman numeral 2. We're going to look right here at this section. The rapture and the replacement of all the world governments. The seventh angel sounds, and the voices in heaven, they cry out, the kingdoms of the world, that means all the world governments, are now replaced. The leadership, the people, and the policies are all now, they're different, and they are now under the government of Jesus. Now, we're so used to this verse because, you know, it shows up in song, worship songs, and it's kind of a neat thing. But if you think about what that sentence means, it is the most dramatic thing imaginable to world history. Basically, what they're praying in heaven is the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come on earth like it is in heaven. This is the final prayer around the throne. It's the loud voices. Release your kingdom on the earth. It's the Lord's Prayer in a massive way that's answered on the earth. Now what happens, verse 18, it's a hostile takeover. It is actually a hostile takeover that Jesus is leading, because the nations are angry with Jesus at this concept. You can see the anger in the nations already emerging in the earth. When there's a insistence on righteousness in laws, people get angry and they rise up and they begin to voice their concern and their anger. Well, that's going to go to a far greater level than any time in history. The anger of the nations will rise up and they will say to Jesus, no, you can't lead our nation. And Jesus will say, yes, I will lead your nation. And the praying church is actually leading the charge on earth through prophetic intercession and proclamation. It's the time for the saints to be rewarded. They're raptured and they get their reward, all the saints. And it's the time where the Lord is going to completely destroy. That's the idea. He's going to destroy everyone on the earth that takes the mark of the beast, that resists Jesus' leadership. They will be completely destroyed starting at this time. Paragraph B. In Revelation 10, it says, when the seventh angel sounds the trumpet, the plan of God would now be complete. This is the time in history where God's plan is now complete. And that plan is to drive evil off the planet and to raise up his people that would rule the nations of the earth with him. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, God's plan is that the saints would rule with the Messiah all the nations completely. That plan is now complete at the seventh trumpet. The church is captured up, caught up, given new resurrected bodies, mobilized to fill in or to take responsibility in governmental ways over the earth. Paragraph C. Now, Paul the Apostle made it clear that it's at the last trumpet, and the last trumpet is the seventh trumpet. It's at this time. That's when the church would be raptured. Now, in this actual passage, John doesn't focus. He doesn't describe the rapture. I would think he would describe what it's like for us to be in the sky getting new bodies. But what John does in these chronological sections where the events are being told, he focuses on what happens on the earth. And so he stays true to the pattern. He only tells us the earthly consequences to what's happening in the spirit. Paragraph D. Now this is a new idea for many people, because many people have never studied the end times with any kind of more than just maybe one or two points is what they have. And there's many, many facets to Jesus's end time action plan. Jesus raptures the church. Now, again, stay with me for this, because this will be new for some of you. He will rapture the church, which that means the church will be caught up in the air. We will be transformed and mobilized to take over the earth. We're not raptured and taken away. That's a wrong concept. We're raptured to be transformed and mobilized to govern the earth. I mean, imagine what's going on here in the rapture. I don't know the numbers, but say there's 1 billion believers from Adam to now in heaven. There's 1 billion of them from history. Say there's 1 billion believers on the earth now. That's what they estimate. Say there's 1 billion coming in the great harvest. Now, nobody knows those numbers, but just for the sake of getting the picture, 2 or 3 billion people. Where are they going to meet? Jesus says, in the sky. There is no place for 3 billion people to meet. The cities of the earth are being destroyed by the judgments of God. Jesus doesn't want 8 services that Sunday. He wants them all together in one place. All 3 billion, whatever the number is, it's billions, 2 or 3 billion, who knows? He mobilizes them all together in the sky to take over the earth. That's what the rapture is. We've had a real wrong idea. We're raptured and we go away and then we come back suddenly. No, we're caught up to get transformed, to be mobilized and unified in order to engage with Jesus' action plan on the earth. Now, from the 7th trumpet, there's a 30-day period in the Bible. It's clearly in the Bible. I have the notes there, and you can look at the internet for a more extensive overview of it, because this is just an overview right now. We're not wanting to break this down. But there's a very dynamic, significant 30-day period the Bible talks about. That it's what I call the second coming procession. The second coming is not just one event. There's many events in the whole second coming event. The whole second coming procession. There's 3 stages to it. And you could define this in different ways. You could use different terminology. First, Jesus comes across the entire earth in the sky and every eye sees him. He doesn't appear for 1 second somewhere over in the Middle East and everybody in California sees him. No, he actually goes over every place of the earth and every eye will actually see him. So he crosses the sky and it's not 1 second. Because people in the Middle East and people on the West Coast can't see a man the same second. I've talked to people about that before and they've kind of thought, maybe, they never really thought it through, but the earth will go flat for 1 second. Everybody will see him, then it will go round, and then they've all seen him. No, he is going to go across the entire globe. Every eye will see him, and those that are not believers will mourn. They will see him enough to actually feel the impact and go, oh, no. So he's not going 1 million miles an hour. He's going slow enough for them to know what's going on. Then the second part of the second coming procession, Jesus marches up through the land, and we know it's through the land of Jordan next to Israel. We don't know where the touchdown point is. We know he ends up at the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is not where he initially touches down. It's where he ends up. He marches up through the land of Jordan. It's unsure where the touchdown point is. I have a theory, but the theories aren't that reliable. Then stage 3, he marches on through the land to the city of Jerusalem, and that's when he touches the Mount of Olives and it splits, and that's where he is received. They Psalm 24. Who is this King of glory? Open up the gates. He's the King. Mighty in battle because he has just defeated the Antichrist, and the nation of Israel receives him as their king, and he becomes king over all the nations in Jerusalem. You can, again, check the, I have it on the notes here. If you want to find out the biblical support for this 30-day procession, you can look at the internet for it, because it's a big topic, but there's a lot on it, actually. It doesn't say 30 days a lot, but the 30 days is clear by the numbers that the angels gave Daniel and John. Top of page 2. So the second coming has happened and the nations are angry. Now, the angel is going to give an explanation, the angelic explanation, the parentheses. In other words, the storyline is now going to be put on pause. And the angel saying, John, how you doing with what you just saw? And John's going, that's pretty intense. All the governments of the earth taken over and all the nations mad. Why is something this dramatic necessary? And what's going to happen to us in the process? So in this angelic explanation, this parenthesis in the storyline, again, the storyline's on pause. They're having a heart-to-heart talk, and at the end of this parenthesis, the storyline's going to take back up again with the seven bowls of wrath, and we'll look at that next week. In this angelic explanation to John, this parenthesis, he describes why it's mandatory that all the nations are replaced immediately. He's going to, paragraph B, show the magnitude of the attack that the governmental powers, the present governmental structures, how much they hate Jesus and how much they hate the saints and how much they hate God's plan. And the power they have to resist Jesus. That's what the angel's going to explain to John. This worldwide power, government, is so hostile to God, they must be removed off the planet. John says, well, what are they going to do to us? Well, they're going to attack you. Well, where are we at? But God's going to help you in a dynamic way. And that's what's happening in this angelic explanation, this parenthesis, this pausing of the storyline, this heart-to-heart talk between John and the angel. Paragraph C. In this parenthesis section, we see the fierce war going on, and the fierce war gives us the rationale for why the replacing of the government so totally replaced them. I mean, they're not kind of replaced, they're all replaced totally. Except where there might be righteousness. There might be some nations that have some righteousness in various parts. But as a rule, all the nations of the earth are going in a wrong direction. But that doesn't mean there won't be righteousness emerging in various places of the earth. Because through prayer and fasting and proclamation, there can be breakthroughs in the nation. But for the most part, the nations will be hostile against Jesus. Well, there's a fierce war, paragraph C. The angel says, number one, the war starts in the heavens. Satan and Michael the archangel have a great war, and Satan is thrown to the earth. Do you know the day's coming where Satan and billions of angels that are in the heavenly places will actually be confined to the earth, and they will be angry. They will be angry like the nations will be angry. So we have angry demons on the earth and angry leaders in governmental positions all over the earth. And we have a zealous God anointing his church in intercession and proclamation and good works to upset the entire thing and to turn history around. So Revelation 12, Satan's war in the heavenlies with Michael the archangel. Revelation 13 is the Antichrist's war on the earth with the saints. And the Antichrist wants to rule all the nations. He doesn't want Jesus ruling the nations. He wants to rule them. And so it's pretty intense, Revelation 12 and 13. Revelation 13 is the real negative chapter in the book of Revelation. When people go like, oh no, they mostly mean Revelation 13, because the intensity against us by Satan will be real. But the power we have to loose the judgment of God on the Antichrist is far superior. Most of the book of Revelation is the praying church loosing the heavenly arsenal upon the resources of the Antichrist. But this one chapter, we see the rage and we see the strategy of Satan to come against the church through the Antichrist and the false prophet. Well, Revelation 14, after two negative chapters, Revelation 14 is a very positive one. John receives seven visions, and the angel is in essence telling John, John, God's going to help you massively, massively. So praise God for Revelation 14. You want to know Revelation 14. Well, you want to know Revelation 13, the intensity against us, but we want to know the measure of the anointing we're going to have to withstand the intense rage of the Antichrist against us. Paragraph D. Now, the book of Revelation has seven main symbols. There's a couple smaller ones, of secondary importance, but there's seven main ones, and the Bible makes clear what they are. You have to learn these seven. They're quite straightforward, simple. They're not easy. They're not confusing to grasp. When I talk to people, they go, oh, the symbols, the horns and the beast, and oh, no, throw that away. You can get it. Matter of fact, you can get it in 3 minutes. So tell the guy next to you, hey, I can get these symbols. There you go. Now take it up a notch. I can figure it out in 3 minutes. It's really, the Bible makes it clear what they are. Number one, and all seven of these symbols, by the way, are in this particular section. Revelation 12, 13, and 14. All seven of them are right there. The dragon is always Satan. The first beast is always the Antichrist. Another beast is the false prophet, and he's only called another beast once. And there's a particular reason we're not going into. Every other time he's called the false prophet. The seven heads are the seven empires through history that persecuted Israel. Why are those seven empires important? Because the strengths of those seven historic empires are going to reemerge again under the leadership of the Antichrist. So the most powerful wickedness those nations had, their strengths, if you will, in unrighteousness, will reemerge in those parts of the earth. And that's what we're to know. We are standing before a true adversary. Now, the captain of the host is far more powerful, but the war will be intense. I've heard people say, oh, the Antichrist, oh, don't worry about it. No, many, many believers will die. Not most believers, but many. But the Antichrist will be destroyed, but it really will be an intense 3.5 years. He has the best of the wickedness, of the bad qualities, of all these seven empires that hated Israel through history. The 10 horns. That speaks of 10 nations that come together and they bring all their money, all their military clout under the Antichrist. So the Antichrist has the seven nations from history reemerging in their strength, and he has 10 powerful nations in the present tense that will all unify their money and their armies to overthrow the people of God. So we read Revelation 13 and we go, this is a real battle. The Lord says, no problem. The praying church will take it out. They will take out the adversary, and Jesus will come. As he hears the cries, come, Lord Jesus, the Spirit of the bride, he will come. But the battle is real. It's a real revolution. It's an eschatological revolution. It's not just a revolution of a nation. It's history shifting to the age to come. And we will have resurrected physical material bodies. We won't be, like a ghost-like existence. We will have physical material resurrected bodies that are supernatural, will be on the earth, and we will live through it all, and we will have a dynamic contribution to this major, there's no revolution like it in history. It's far beyond the French Revolution. It's far beyond any revolution in history. It's an eschatological revolution that shifts history to the age to come. It has real blood, real conflict, real deaths, real miracles, real decisions that really matter. And the governments are all changed. And beloved, I believe that there are people in this room today that will see the fullness of it in their lifetime. It's the most dramatic hour of human history is before us. But most of the church is so completely disconnected from this action plan given in the Word of God in the book of Revelation. But God's raising up forerunners that will have clarity and they will know how to respond and how to prepare the church. And I believe some of those forerunners are in this room, in those chairs, or in these chairs right now. Well, you can read the rest of the symbols. They're straightforward. They're not hard to figure out. Let's go to page 3. Now let's go to the war in the heavens, Revelation 12. It's Satan against Michael the archangel. This is future. This has not happened. Some commentators will say this has happened at the cross. No, Satan is cast down to the earth, never ever to again be in the heavenly places, which is a place of superior position of warfare. When he's cast down to the earth, he doesn't like that. Because he's limited, but he puts all of his energy into the false prophet and the Antichrist. Maybe that's not the right way to say it, all of his energy, but he invests the best of his resources. He entrusts through them as he raises up an evil empire. Their goal is to take over the nations, but the nations, Jesus will take them over. I mean, they want to take them over, not just influence them. They want to govern them entirely. In the way Jesus is in the millennium. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. War broke out in heaven. This is yet future. This happens at the beginning of the great tribulation. And I believe the war happening in the heavens between Michael and Satan is going to be fueled by the intercession on the earth, just like Michael fought the demons in Daniel 10 when Daniel prayed and fasted. In Daniel 10, he's on the earth fasting and praying. Michael's striking principalities and powers based on Daniel's prayer. And this war will be no different. The balance of it will be in the hands of the intercessors on the earth. But this will be such an anointed season of intercession that not only are principalities and powers pushed out of their place, like in Daniel 10, where the angels got through, they will all be dislodged and driven to the earth against their will. They will be so angry. And they will take it out on the people of God. But the people of God will have angelic help and power and the anointing and authority in prayer. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the devil, the dragon, Satan. And the dragon and his demons fought back. But verse 8, they did not prevail. The demons did not prevail. There was not a place for them in heaven any longer. They're no longer in the heavenly places. Like right now in Ephesians 6, which I have right down there, the passage. They're in the heavenly places. That's a superior position of advantage for war. Verse 9, the devil, the dragon called the devil. See, there's a symbol. It's now answered. The dragon is the devil. The Bible tells us what all these symbols mean. He was cast to the earth, and billions of demons will be cast to the earth with him. There will be more demonized people in the final 3.5 years than we can imagine. Revelation 9:21 says the earth will be filled with sorcery. These demons that are now in heavenly places will be on the earth confined. But it's going to get far worse, because after that 3.5 years, they'll be confined in prison after that. So they're in heavenly places with a certain amount of freedom to move. They'll be confined to the earth. Their liberties will be restricted. But their rage will be intense. And then after that, they're cast into prison in the lake of fire. Verse 12. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath. And that word wrath means anger. The NIV uses the word fury. Why? Because he knows he only has 3.5 years to go before he goes to prison. Now, interesting, he's coming against the saints, but he's actually coming against his own people. Satan hates his own loyal servants. He hates people. Satan hates demons. Satan doesn't have any kindness towards demons or humans, believers or unbelievers. Verse 13, and when the dragon, when Satan, he's on the earth, has seen, he's really cast to the earth. I mean, he is so filled with arrogance. My guess is he's saying, it's not going to happen. The demons around him say, what do you think about that? It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. God's a liar. It's not going to happen. The Bible is not true. He's so filled with arrogance. He is probably in his heart thinking he may overcome it. Well, he's not going to. He will persecute the woman, which is the remnant of Israel. Verse 17. The devil will be so enraged. So he's got wrath in verse 12 and rage in verse 17. He's so angry with Israel. You can see his anger in Israel already. He will go and make war with the Gentile believers. He will make war on the church openly. He'll do everything in his power to exterminate the church. He won't succeed. There will be more martyrs at any time in history, but there'll be more converts at any time of history, and most of the saints won't die. But a huge number, but it won't be most. But it'll be the greatest revival in history, the greatest number of saints. Paragraph D. Satan wants to overcome the church, but he wants to overcome us first with fear. Because if he can get a person in fear, they will open the door to compromise. People do more sinning because of fear. In this hour, people say, well, what if I don't? What if I lose out? They will lose out on some things in the natural. Things will be very different for that final 3.5 years. That's why the church must be ready, and the church must be in a place of understanding and purity and in faith and power. Jesus said in Luke 21, verse 26, he said that men's hearts would fail from fear. Fear will cover the earth, but the body of Christ need not be fearful. If they eat the word of God now, they will have understanding and they will have boldness in their spirit. My opinion, we're several decades away from this. 2, 3, 4, I don't know, maybe more, maybe less. This is not even on the mind of the body of Christ. But it's on the mind of the Holy Spirit to raise up forerunners, because it takes more than a year or two for a forerunner to be raised up. So though this isn't being pressed universally, the Holy Spirit is pressing it to forerunners right now, this action plan, to be able to grasp it and get themselves lined up with God so they are in a place to be a deliverer and not just in a place where they need someone to deliver them. But fear will be the biggest enemy, even in the church. Many in the church, not most, but there will be millions, will fall away from the Lord because of fear. Fear will be real. But beloved, we don't need to even go there. If we fill ourselves with the word of God, fear can't touch us. Roman numeral 5. Now we're moving to Revelation 13. Now it's going from the war in the heavens between Satan and Michael. Now we're going to the war on the earth between the Antichrist and the saints. The angel's changing the scene. And he's telling John, in essence, now are you understanding why these governments have to be overthrown and driven off? Because the governments of the earth will be worshiping the Antichrist, and they will have the same spirit he has, and they will do the same deeds, and they will have the same hatred to Jesus in the church and the purpose of God, and they have a free will. They won't repent. They have to be driven off the planet. I hear regularly, I don't like all this. Yeah, I appreciate that. I don't want all this conflict. I tell you, if a man many times more powerful and evil than Adolf Hitler was killing your loved ones, you would want something to confront him. And the reason many believers don't really have much of a stomach for this now, they don't have an oppressor that they need deliverance from. I mean, maybe there's a bad relationship in a family situation or another situation where there's real oppression. I'm not talking about that, and I appreciate that. I really do. The weight of that kind of thing. There is not an oppressor like Adolf Hitler times 10 times 100 oppressing our nation, killing the people indiscriminately. When the oppressor gets raised up, the need for a deliverer will make a whole lot more sense. In a time of peace, all just seems like a whole lot of blood and gore that doesn't need it. Why don't we just, Lord, can't you figure out another way? And the Lord says, no, I gave them a free will and they're really exercising it. I'm not going to take away their free will. I won't. And they won't submit to me. Matter of fact, they increase in evil, not decrease. The momentum is mounting up in significant proportions. The evil, the depth of evil, and the amount of people buying into it, they won't repent. Well, make them repent. No, I will honor their free will, but I will confront them. Well, could you just wave your hand and have them disappear? No. I'm going to confront them in real flesh and blood terms in real history through the praying church. I've had all kinds of different emotions that people will say, I wish this wasn't going to happen. I go, you know, we can wish A, we can wish B. At the end of the day, you don't get to vote what generation you live in and what hour on the divine calendar you're in. We trust the Lord's wisdom that you were born for such a time as this. And I believe, it's my conviction, many of you will actually see the completion of this in your lifetime. Again, it's the hour where the forerunners are being raised up. So people are kind of like thinking, well, it's not. You let the birth pangs intensify and a whole lot more people are going to be paying attention to these kinds of ideas. But it won't be the first time the forerunners have paid attention, because God's raising the forerunners up now, even for some decades, getting them ready for the eschatological shift of human history. Well, in Revelation 13, it's the Antichrist. The devil's going to continue to war. He says, I'm not in the heavenlies, but I'll war through two men. It says in Revelation 13, verse 3, that Satan gave the Antichrist his power, his throne, and his authority. He's giving his power and authority to one man and his helper, the false prophet. Verse 4, and the nations worshiped Satan. The greatest worship movement of darkness is just ahead, but there's a greater worship movement in light. Because the end time conflict is a conflict of two houses of prayer. At the end of the day, it's two worship movements, and the one that wins, their king governs the earth forever. And the balance of history is two houses of prayer in collision. Verse 4, they will worship Satan and they will worship the Antichrist. And the nations will be awestruck. They'll see who is like the beast. There is no man more powerful, more wise, more dynamic, more charismatic. There's nobody that can bring unity to the nations. Nobody is as good as him. And then they'll say the next statement, not only is he good, but who can stand against him and defeat him? And the answer is the praying church. We have the answer to who can make war with him. We can. Under the authority of Jesus, according to the script, the action plan in the book of Revelation. Verse 7. It was granted to the Antichrist to make war with the saints and to actually overcome them physically. He cannot overcome us spiritually. He can overcome us physically. It's talking about martyrdom. And again, it's not the majority of the saints, but it is a substantial number. There's no number like it in history. It'd be the highest number of martyrs ever. It will be your greatest honor if the Lord chooses you to be a martyr. I've asked the Lord, Lord, I want to be a martyr. I want to give my life for your cause. I'm not going to do anything stupid. But this isn't the sort of thing where you say, I hope not. You say, Lord, if I am worthy, I'm available to you. Be the greatest privilege in your life to be able to give your life for him. So the question is, in verse 4, who can make war with the Antichrist? The answer is, we can. Verse 7, he says, okay. He knows who his own real adversary is. It's the praying church. Top of page 4. Let's go to paragraph D. Now the false prophet, the worldwide religious leader who's supporting this worldwide king. The Antichrist is a political and military leader, and the false prophet is the religious leader. And politics, military, and religion go together in the Antichrist kingdom. And in this passage, Revelation 13, 11 to 18, paragraph E, John gives us the false prophet's three main strategies. He has three huge strategies, and we have insight into it, and I don't think the devil likes this. That by the Spirit of God, we know his primary strategies to come against us, the ones he's going to use, and this is Satan's best plan he could come up with. It is quite unusual what his plan is. But it's the best ideas he could come up with. He's been thinking on this for ages. Because there's one point in time where the collision of the two kingdoms comes fully manifest in the natural. Now the two kingdoms have been in collision from before the foundation of the earth. But there's only one generation where the war becomes public and manifest in the natural for all to see. It fully is manifest in one hour of history. That's why it is an eschatological revolution. History is shifted when the battle becomes physical and out in the open for all to see. There'll be no guessing that it's happening. Right now, people say, well, you know, it's kind of bad. It's not so bad. It used to be bad. It's better. It's worse. But in this hour, there'll be no two opinions. Everybody will know the war is on in full force and fierceness. Paragraph E, the strategy number one that John sees the angel. And again, the reason the angel is telling this to John, he's letting us know the fierceness of the conflict and why it's necessary. In the chronological section that we just looked at, why Jesus has to remove all the governments of the earth, because some, even Christians, might think that's too extreme, that's not fair. And Jesus would say, you don't get the nature and the gravity of what is going to unfold in that time in history. The first strategy is the false prophet will make demonically empowered public speeches confirmed with great signs and wonders. Great signs and wonders. He will speak, and his speaking will move masses. They will be moved deeply. They'll be moved intellectually and emotionally. They'll say amazing ideas, and wow, my heart is connected to what you're saying, and signs and wonders will back it up. That is huge. Strategy number one. Strategy number two. The false prophet will promote the abomination of desolations. Now, don't be tripped by that term. What the abomination of desolation is, it's the worldwide worship system. Let me break it down. I don't have this phrase in the notes, but you can get it. It's an abomination that the Antichrist commits. And the abomination, he claims to be God. That's the abomination. And he demands the whole world to honor him as God. That's the second part of the abomination. And the third part is, much of the world says yes. So abomination, point one, I am God. Men have said that before. Abomination number two, I'm going to make the whole world acknowledge it, and I have the most powerful military machine in history to enforce it. Now, that's an abominable thing to do. And abomination number three, billions will say, yes, we're in. That's an abomination. That's it. What is the desolation? Because it means an abomination that leads to desolation. The desolation is God will enter it with judgment and desolate Antichrist empire. He will cause his empire to be desolate because of the abomination. So in one sentence, it's a worship movement. The abomination is the worldwide worship movement. And here's how it works. Most of you know this. It's quite straightforward. The false prophet makes a statue, or a statue is made, let's put it that way, of the Antichrist. It's an idol. It's a statue. It's an image. And the false prophet has the ability, by the demonic power, to cause that statue to breathe or to appear to breathe. You can't. It says breathe, but it's like, what? I go, Lord, didn't John mean to say appear to breathe? And I have this conscience like, don't mess with the book of Revelation. So, I'm given both, just to get myself covered here. This image breathes, or appears to breathe, or breathes. You'll be clear that day, which it is. Either one, the nations will buy it. And then the image will speak and give commands. And my guess is the image will give prophecies that will be so convincing. The image will speak the secrets of men's hearts. That's a guess. Because this image is so powerful, the nations buy into it. That's the abomination of desolation. Paul talks about it here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He talks about the son of perdition. That's the Antichrist. Verse 4, he sits as God in the temple. In the Jerusalem temple, which means it's going to be rebuilt, the physical temple, he will sit in the Holy of Holies and say, I am God. Has nothing to do with Jesus. I am God. And that's not where it ends. I demand that you worship me as God. Paragraph number 3. The next strategy is an economic strategy. He's going to employ an economic system where everybody has to declare their loyalty to the Antichrist openly with a mark on the hand or the forehead. They have to declare it openly in order to have their necessities of life. But the praying church, God will do the miracles he did through Moses, where water came out of a rock, food will be multiplied, prison doors were open, some will die, some will be released. There'll be tremendous supernatural activity going on in the body of Christ. So those are the three basic strategies. This man is going to have public speeches with signs and wonders to convince people. He's going to have a worship system. At the center of it will be a talking, breathing statue with power. And number three, there'll be an economic system that backs up the worship system that forces worldwide mandatory worship, or you can't eat. And you have to declare your loyalty publicly. It can't be a thing of the heart. When everyone sees you, they will know if you're in or out. There will be no mistake about it. Nobody can pretend one way and go another way. Satan has thought this thing through for ages. And he is saying, this is the best I can come up with. And the Lord's answer is, it will not be sufficient to overthrow the nations and to take them over in a permanent way. You may have a momentary victory in a lot of nations, and I don't believe he'll take over all the nations. We are contending for America, for his influence, not to have the place of dominance. Wherever place of the earth that you are at, that is the area you contend for righteousness to break out. Because even though the Antichrist will take over nations, he won't take over every nation entirely. There'll be nations he doesn't conquer. He doesn't get them all. He has his worship movement is in every nation. He has economic outlets in every nation, but he doesn't conquer every nation. There are nations at the end resisting him. And whatever nation you're in, I believe it's your mandate, except God tells you otherwise directly, to fight for righteousness, to emerge in evil, to be driven out of that geographic area. Top of page 5. So we've gone through the war in the spirit, Revelation 12. The war on the earth, Revelation 13. And so now John's going, okay, I see why the governments have to be replaced. How about us? What happens? And so now he gets seven visions. We're just going to say a sentence for each one of them. You have to read them on your own. We'll just maybe take a couple sentences on the first one and then just real brief on the other ones. Roman numeral 6. We're at this next angelic explanation. This parenthesis, we're still in the parentheses. The storyline is still on pause right now. And after this, the storyline is going to be taken off pause in Revelation 15 and 16. And the events on the earth are going to unfold again in sequential order. The seven messages, they have this message in them. Paragraph A, Jesus is saying, I'm going to help you. Number one and number two, the consequences are real and the consequences are eternal. The choices you make will determine your eternal destiny. Now that brings the seriousness up a whole nother notch. Jesus is saying, I promise you, I will reward you if you're faithful, and I promise you, I will help you through the process. I will help you through the process, and I will reward you forever if you say yes. Paragraph C. There's seven visions, but it's broken down into three specific sections. The first section has one vision. The second section has four visions, and the third section has two. Not that you have to remember that, but there's three distinct sections, a total of seven visions. Section number one, Jesus stands on Mount Zion. Now, this is physical Mount Zion on the earth. This is not Mount Zion in heaven. There's a heavenly Mount Zion. This is on the earth. Now, obviously, some commentators won't agree with this, but it's the straightforward interpretation of the book. I'm confident Jesus is with them. It's 144,000 prophetic singers, and he stands on the mountain with them, somewhere in the unfolding of the tribulation. We don't know where, because in these parentheses sections, you don't know where the timing is. It's anywhere in that final, those final years. Jesus gathers them on the mountain. They have their intense worship and prayer training conference. How would you like to be there? Now in the Word, the precedent is after the resurrection, Jesus appeared in Acts 1 for 40 days and spoke the Word to these apostles for 40 days. They had physical bodies. Jesus appears and teaches them for 40 days. Then we have the disciples on the road of Emmaus, to Emmaus. He appears and he opens the Bible. Can you imagine Jesus teaching about Jesus in the Bible? It says their hearts burned within them. Paul in the Arabian desert in Galatians 1. The Lord visits him and teaches him the Bible. Moses on the mountain. He gets face-to-face instruction on the Bible. Well, these 144,000... because the end of the age is going to be a far greater manifestation of glory than any time in history. This will surpass any of those precedents. Jesus will actually meet them, and he will commission them, he will anoint them, and he will teach them. And they're prophetic singers. And they sing, verse 3, a new song that they learn in heavenly visitations. There's heavenly encounters with angels, and they learn new songs. And they sing them, and they prophesy them, they sing them, and they're oracles, and they shift what's happening on the earth when they sing the new songs. Now, these very songs, the new songs are also sang in Isaiah 42 by the prayer movement around the earth. And I believe there's a I might have lost a few of you on that, but some of you are Psalm 42 guys. I mean, Isaiah 42 is what I meant. Isaiah 42 is my favorite chapter of the second coming. It's where the singers around the earth are singing the new songs from the mountains to the islands to the coastlands. And Jesus returns for this worldwide new song prayer worship movement. He appears in the sky as a mighty man of war. Well, I believe that the 144,000 prophetic singers are connected with the worldwide singers of Isaiah 42, and there's a connection together. Now, verse 4, these singers are highly dedicated to the Lord. Now, this passage is misunderstood. Verse 4, it says, these are ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. And some people read this as though if they were married, they would be defiled. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about two different things. There will be so much immorality, there is already on the earth, there will be so much immorality, these young men will have zero connection with pornography or anything that's immoral that's going on in the earth. They will have no defilement at all in their life because of their dedication. Number two, they will be celibate. That's a separate point. The angel's not saying they're defiled if they're married. They're saying the culture will be so rife with immorality, but they won't go there. And now the second thing is, in terms of their own personal life and their domestic life, they are celibates. And I believe that the Holy Spirit is going to anoint and put dignity on the calling of the celibate like no time in history. The most powerful group of prophetic singers in the earth, in history, the only prophets more powerful would be the two witnesses and Elijah, if he's not one of them. These 144,000 sing the power of God, and they have a dedication. They are celibates, and the Lord honors it and esteems it. And the Lord's going to be calling many people, I don't say most, but many. I think it will be common to hear of the glory and the dignity of the call to celibacy. I just realized a whole bunch of folks just got heartburn just then. You instantly went to, what about me? Let's not do you right now. Let's stay with the passage. You have plenty of time to think about that. The next thing, they will follow the Lamb wherever. That's a massive statement. It doesn't just mean they follow him, behind him, wherever he walks, they walk. Certainly there's an element that they're with him. They will obey anything he says, no matter what it costs them. Their mouth has no deceit in it. It doesn't just mean they don't lie on their taxes. It means there's no darkness in their speech. No darkness in their speech. And they have no compromise in their life anywhere. There's five things. They're highly dedicated. And God is raising up a caliber of young people in the worship movement beyond the 144,000. The 144,000 are a type. I mean, they're real young men. My assumption is the majority, if not all of them, are young men. Highly dedicated to Jesus. On fire for Jesus, as serious as can be about the kingdom of God. And they will be an inspiration in the midst of a world of corruption, of this Nazarite abandonment to God with no looking back, no regrets. Okay, let's go top of page 6. The second section, because there's three sections in here, and this has four visions. And again, we're out of time, so we can't break them down. I just want you to aware of it. These are prophetic proclamations. Now, here's the concept. These four proclamations, when the prayer movement sings them, and by the way, the 144,000 will be singing these, as will the Isaiah 42 singers of the earth. They will be singing these four proclamations, and the preachers will preach them. The singers will sing them. These four will be loosed through intercession, the power of them. There will be conviction on these. There will be signs and wonders backing up these four messages. And we want to know those messages now. Message number one, the gospel is going to succeed in all the nations. There's already songs coming out, the worship movement with that theme, but it's going to really escalate. Number two, the earthly defeat of the seductions of immoral Babylon. The system is going down. We don't have to look for Bible verses on grace that make us feel good about dipping in the seduction of Babylon. We're going to proclaim with boldness, it's going down. It's a corrupt system, and it's broken, and it will go down. And the singers will sing this. The 144,000, the Isaiah 42 singers, That these new song singers across here, they will be declaring these things, and there will be power, signs, and wonders backing up, and there will be strength coming to people's spirit when these declarations are going forth. Number three, the eternal judgment of everyone that worships the Antichrist. Boy, people don't like the judgment themes, but the singers will be bold about it, and there will be power on the songs and the proclamation. It will cause the terror of the Lord to fill the earth, these songs will. And number four, that God will reward eternally the faithful. And there'll be songs and proclamations about this. And again, there'll be a backing up of signs and wonders. These four themes will be prophesied and released by prayer, and they will have an impact on the atmosphere of the planet. Both believers and unbelievers will be hit hard by the power of these declarations. In the final section, there's going to be two great harvests. There'll be a harvest of souls, and there'll be a harvest of sin. Sin will become ripe, not just the kingdom. The judgment, there'll be a harvest of judgment, and it will be loosed, even by the praying church. Now, these seven visions in in Revelation 14, they will all be proclaimed by the 144,000 prophetic singers. But these will be part of the arsenal that we will war against the Antichrist in Revelation 13 will be the truths of Revelation 14. Well, I know you're a little bit stretched now in your brain, but we're done. You're going, okay. And I think, let's have the worship team come up. Some of you are saying, I don't think I'm ready yet. That's what we're doing. That's what this IHOP boot camp is. It's a boot camp for forerunners. Our goal is to get ready. We might have a decade or two. We might not. We really don't know. I'm not counting on a couple decades, but we really might. But I know this. We're raising up forerunners in a boot camp here, and we're serious about it. I'm not interested in just kind of, cool U.S. church. Let's all have some cool music and have a neat kind of progressive church. Forget all that. I want a forerunner boot camp. That's what this place is. Amen. Let's stand. Father, here we are. We say yes to you. I want to invite those forward that are saying, this is really new to me. For those that it's new, the majority of this is new. But you're saying in this, maybe in the last few weeks, you've been kind of catching on to it. You're saying, I want to take a stand, though this is new. I want to give my confession. Lord, this is where I'm going. I want to be equipped in the truths of Revelation 14 to do warfare in the most significant hour of human history. And my spirit is excited to go wherever you go in this. And if it's a new thing to you, but you're in your spirit, you have a new resolve in these. Maybe this last hour or this last couple weeks. I want you to come up here and take a stand before the Lord. And let us pray for you. And you're just letting this anchor drop in your spirit. And say, I'm going for this. I don't get it all, but I'm going to get it. Because the book of Revelation is an action plan that God wants us to get it. He wants us to get this plan.